Wanted to add my welcome to Brad and to John's this morning. My name's Matt, one of the pastors here at Stonebrook. Welcome to you all tuning in online as well. Please take a Bible and open to Genesis chapter 37. That's where we'll start. Today's the, as John mentioned, the second Sunday of the Advent season. Now, Advent's a man-made holiday. It's, as are all holidays, man-made. God didn't tell us to recognize the season of Advent or Christmas. And in fact, in Romans, he sort of gives us a pass in Romans 14. He says, to some men, one day is just like another. And to another man, one day is special. And so you should honor that specialness. I do think there is some wisdom in having traditions and having a rhythm and cycle to the year, to life. And especially when combined with the church's teaching schedule, we have a rhythm to telling a story year after year on repeat. I think there's wisdom to having a touchstone season like Advent, where we know it's coming and we know we can kind of count on it. Advent, what it is, it's a season of preparation, isn't it? 4 weeks leading up to the Christmas season, to the 12 days of Christmas starting on December 25th. And it's an opportunity to prepare not only for the family gatherings and the gift giving and the food, at least in our hemisphere, as the sun, the sun does not spin around the earth spins around the sun. It gets cold here, cold and dark, and the leaves all die, so we bring green stuff inside, and we put extra lights up to remind us that there is life, and life is coming, and light is coming. It's a season of preparation and waiting for what? For the revelation of Jesus, for the birth of Jesus, for, it's a reenactment, in a sense, of the state of our hearts and our souls and the condition of humanity prior to the Messiah coming. The Jews, for thousands of years, waited for a Messiah. And we get to remember the importance of his coming. That's what we're doing. It's an opportunity to recognize our need for a Savior and a King, namely Jesus. As we look around, we reflect on the state of our soul, we reflect on the state of the world. We've been doing that all year. In one sense, I think it's fair to say 2020 has been one long Advent season, hasn't it? It's obvious our need for rescue. Obvious. But it's also a time that's important. The reason the church needs to stand up and have Advent is to say that rescuer is King Jesus. It's a time, too, to cast our minds not only out into the present need for a rescuer, but also back through history and to see how God has kept his amazing promises to rescue his people. That's part of the celebration of Advent, remembering that God has been faithful, has promised to be that rescuer, and has promised to rescue and has kept that promise. And so this year, we've decided to spend these 4 weeks of Advent looking at the great rescued narratives of the Old Testament to see God keeping that promise. And today, we're going to look at one of the most emotion-laden narratives, I think, in the entire Bible. The story of Jacob's sons, Israel's sons, Joseph and his brothers. It's a really long chunk of text. If we were to read the whole text, chapter 37 through the end of Genesis, we'd be here all morning. I think that would be time well spent, but you didn't plan on that this morning. So I'm going to summarize big sections of it, and I'm going to touch down and read some of the meatier parts for us this morning. And in the text today, I want you to see that the main point I'm driving at, and I think the main point of the text, is we get to see God's amazing rescue of Joseph, and then using him to rescue the fledgling nation of Israel, and then using him to rescue the entire world. The text says the entire world was rescued by Joseph. And from this story, we get to see that we can take our hope and safety, no matter our circumstances on the earth, we can find hope and safety in God's promises because he is faithful to keep his promises. That's what we're going to see today. So we look at Genesis chapter 37, and just be there with me in the text. I'm just going to summarize it. But here, chapters 37 through 39, we see Jacob's favorite son. Now, you're going to remember in Genesis, God picked out Abraham from among all the nations. He says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, Father Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And we get to see Jacob's favorite son, 17-year-old Joseph, treated with favoritism, making his brothers jealous. And what's worse, Joseph was given prophetic dreams from God that one day his brothers would bow to him, and he told them about it. He says, come on, Joseph. He must have been 17 years old at the time or something like that. Joseph's jealous brothers want to kill him as a result. Instead, they decide, hey, let's make a buck and sell him into slavery. So that's what they do. So in Genesis chapter 39 now, we find Joseph, 39 through 40, serving as a slave and being falsely accused of wrongdoing and put in prison for it, and that part of his life lasts 13 years. What's interesting, it says, as a slave and even as a prisoner, he was so faithful and such a trustworthy, upright, ethical man that he was put in charge of his master's house, and he was put in charge of the prison. All this time, we see Joseph full of faith in that trial, living a godly life, living according to God's commands, where he has been planted. Life's circumstances plucked him up, injustice plucked him up and planted him in slavery and then in prison. And he maintained a faithful, godly life in slavery and in prison. Faith and faithfulness. I think we're meant to see that Joseph is a unique man. He's a unique dude. One out of millions. One out of maybe billions. Joseph is unique. I think that's an important plot point. We have a hard time relating with Joseph. Kind of on purpose. We see, obviously, wow, what an example. Boy, I wish, I hope, I strive to live that kind of life, especially under those sort of circumstances. Lord, oh, give me the faith to be that faithful, faith-filled, and upright in circumstances. It would be just easy to give up and say, you know what? Life has screwed me over. I give up. Most of us, that would be our reaction. Despair and quitting. And my point today is not be like Joseph. Don't quit. My point is Joseph's a unique dude and we're meant to notice that. Then look at chapter 41. What is a result, ultimately as a result of that faithfulness? God exalts Joseph to the second highest place of authority on the planet at the time, in order to make him the savior of the whole world. This story is starting to sound a little familiar if you've been to Sunday school. Rejected by his brethren, faithful through a life of trial and temptation, exalted to a high throne in order to be a savior of a whole world. You should notice that. Does that remind you of anybody? His name is Jesus. It reminds us of Jesus on purpose. There's a strand of theology, kind of a way of understanding what's going on here. It's called typology. God has a tendency to make history help us notice things about his character and about his ways of operating. And we call that typology. Joseph is a type of Christ. We're meant to notice his uprightness in trial, the fact that he was rejected by his brothers, the fact that that faithfulness exalted him to the highest throne in all the land, in all the world, and the fact that from that throne, he saved the world. Important, important, important plot points. Back to the raw text, though. God exalts Joseph to the second highest place of authority on earth in order to make him the savior of the whole world, and God then gives Pharaoh a very strange series of dreams. And then God gives Joseph the key to those dreams. So you see, God gives Pharaoh these dreams. God gives Joseph the key to those dreams and helps him understand and interpret the strange message. And in fact, when Pharaoh brings Joseph to his throne and Pharaoh says, "I hear that you can understand dreams," Joseph says, "Well, not, it's not me. I don't understand anything. God, though, he knows what your dream means. And here's what your dream means." Gives glory to God in the process. I only tell you what I hear the Father saying to me. Does that sound familiar too? God gives Joseph the correct interpretation of the strange message of the dream that Egypt will experience 7 years of abundance and prosperity, followed by 7 years of devastating famine. And that's where we are going to pick up the story in the second year of that famine. Joseph is now 39 years old, if my math is correct. But first, I want us to imagine for a second, because this is hard to do. We did this in Acts as well. The day-to-day grind of Joseph over the course of those 13 years of slavery and imprisonment. The day-to-day grind. The day-to-day grind of the 7 years of prosperity. So can you imagine daily tedium and physical labor in slavery into your master Potiphar's house? And then he puts you in charge of everything, so now you've got accounting and managerial and staff management and HR duties on top of your physical labor as well. And then you're unjustly accused in that position, and now you're thrown into prison, into the pit, into the bottom. And from there, you show yourself to be faithful, and so you're giving more work to do. Staff management, making sure the cells are clean, making sure the prisoners are healthy. But all the while praising the Lord, maintaining faithfulness, integrity, and uprightness, helping them keep in life for years and years and years and years and years of that. And then one day, out of those years, God gives you an opportunity. And you're lifted to the highest throne in the world. And I don't know about you, but more money, more problems. And dealing with all of the wealth of the world and distributing it so that the entire world gets to live, that's quite a job. I mean, yeah, with it comes chariots and high places and everybody lauding your name as you go through the streets and clapping, and oh, there goes Joseph, that'd be awesome. But the task he was given, the stress, the strain, just imagine that tedium. So let's go to chapter 41. Actually, we'll start at 42 and then back up a couple verses. Chapter 42, we're actually going to go to 41, verse 56. So when the famine had spread over the whole land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and he sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Notice that the whole earth. And I think in the context of Genesis, when it talks about the whole world, it does define this in a little while to mean the ancient Near East. It is affected by this famine, and there's only one place in the world to go to rescue for rescue. There's only one place in the world to go for rescue. There's only one person in the world to go to for rescue. Does that also sound familiar? One place to go. One name by which you may be saved? Joseph, in this case. God's appointed rescuer for the world. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, this is chapter 42, so Jacob now learned there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you looking at each other?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Now, these narratives in Genesis, they're originally meant to be read out loud. Like, for most of history, most of the world was illiterate, right? So what would happen is somebody would read the text out loud in the synagogue, and people would be able to hear it in their language. So there are structures in the text that help us remember and understand what we are hearing. One of those structures is repetition, and we hit our first repeated phrase in this text right here, that we may live and not die. Listen for that as we keep going. So 10 of Joseph's brothers, verse 3, went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with his brothers, for he feared harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. Oh, those dreams. But he treated them like strangers, and he spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. There's that repetition again. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, you are spies. Come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, oh no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. And I just got to wonder what Joseph is thinking at this point. It's hard to dangerous to speculate, but the details are given to us in the text for a reason. We are honest men. Who sold me into slavery and then told my father I was dead? Honest men. He said to them, No, it's the nakedness of the land you've come to see. And they said, we, your servants, we're 12 brothers. We're the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. We're honest men. One of our brothers is no more. Who's that one? He's the one standing right in front of them. They pretend he doesn't exist. We are honest men. Joseph is not having any of it, so he starts testing them. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, it is as I said, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother, unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. To sweat. The text doesn't say that, but I'm pretty sure it's there. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live. There's that repetition again. Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined here while you are in custody, and let the rest of you go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring the youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified, and you shall not die. There's that phrase one more time. So he eases up. He lets him sweat on the, we're all going to be here except one guy. And then he says, all right, I'm going to ease up. I fear God. So here's what we're going to do. I am going to send you back with grain so that your family won't die. But I still want you to bring your brother to me. And that's what they did. Verse 21, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty. So they kind of huddle up. In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother. And they're talking about Joseph. They remember all those years ago. All those years ago. We're 13 plus 9 at this point. 22 years later, they're remembering. We're guilty. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, didn't I tell you? Don't sin against the boy, but you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And Joseph is overhearing this. They did not know Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Verse 24, then he turned away from them and wept. Reuben was on my side. They remember me. There was struggle. They're not unilaterally evil. They feel bad about what they did. Can you imagine the weight of this revelation to Joseph? Verse 24, he turned away and he wept, and then he returned and he spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and he bound them bound him, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain. And then he said, and replace every man's money in his sack and give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. And then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and they departed. I'm going to fast forward through the next couple verses. They find the gold hidden in their sacks. Oh no, what has God done to us? But they didn't turn back and go return the money. They went home because boy, if we come back without Benjamin, we're dead. And Jacob's afraid of losing Benjamin. And then there's this whole, they get there and we need to go buy more grain. Yeah, but we'd have to take Benjamin. No, don't do that. And then we pick back up in chapter 43. Well, chapter 43, verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had bought from Egypt, the father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah steps up and said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said, you shall not see my face unless the brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? And they replied to him, oh, the man questioned us very carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And what we told him was in answer to these questions. No, it wasn't. Didn't you just read the dialogue? He said, you're spies. No, we're not spies. We're honest men. We have 12 brothers. We have a father in Canaan. They spilled all the beans without him having to say anything. But here they're lying to Jacob now. That's why we told him. That, or, you know, the other possibility is Moses is giving us another detail of the conversation we didn't have before. I tend to think the former. So Judah has a solution. Send the boy with me and we will go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we'd have been there and back twice. And their father Israel said to them, oh, if it must be so, okay, then do this. Take some choice fruits of the land from in your bags. Carry a present to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. Apparently there was a famine, but they had all this stuff. I don't know. But maybe they didn't know how to make almond bread at that point, or almond flour. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother, arise, go with the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother, your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Quick observation about Jacob. The instructions from Joseph were explicit. Bring your brother back and you'll live and not die. Jacob's like, let's do this instead. Let's bring a bunch of money. Let's bring a bunch of presents. Let's load it up and maybe we'll beg and then maybe God will have mercy. Jacob does what Jacob does. He puts together a bribe. We've seen this before in Genesis with his brother Esau. Esau comes to meet him to mend old wounds, and Jacob's like, he might kill us, so let's give him a bribe. And Esau's like, what's all this? And he's like, oh, I was afraid of you. And he's like, don't be. Jacob thinks he has to buy his salvation. Does that sound familiar? Work it off yourself. Maybe the thing he's asking really isn't what he wants. Maybe he wants more than that. Maybe God isn't a man of his word. Maybe he's not just. Maybe he isn't merciful. So instead, I'm going to try to add a little extra effort and stuff to the bargain to sweeten the pot. Maybe then he'll have mercy. Jacob doesn't get it still. Verse 15. So the men took his present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they rose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make it ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in. So he may assault us and fall on us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and they spoke him at the door. And they said, oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of the sack, our full money and weight, money in full weight, so we brought it again with us, and blah, 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 blah. That's the thrust of the paragraph here. It's like the prodigal son who comes back, and he has a speech all prepared for his father. And the father cuts him off, and he says, no, come on, come on in. That's what the steward does. Peace to you, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks. I've received your money. So it's, whatever, I don't know. I have your money, you keep that. I don't know what happened. He does very well know what happened. They don't want the bribe. They don't want the extra. They said what they wanted. Just bring my brother. Bring Benjamin. Your idol, the thing you cherish most, the thing you're afraid most of losing. Bring it to me. Can you let go of that and come to me? That's how you live and not die. Let's scan through the next two chapters, 42, 43 the rest, and 40, through 44. The brothers had this big, long excuse prepared. They're trying to pay their own way, not recognizing that Joseph is being merciful and kind to them, gracious to them. So they go in, they eat with Joseph, who asks about his father. He sees his younger brother Benjamin and about loses it. And then he decides to test them again. He wants to shake them up a little bit more. He said, these guys are still trying to do it on their own. They're still trying to do it on their own. And finally, Judah steps up in repentance. And he tells the whole story, and he begs for mercy. In chapter 45, verse 1, in response to that, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out. So no one stayed with him. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, it's me. I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Oh, no. This man we've been terrified of for these last couple years, he's the guy that we sold into slavery. They're terrified. They had no idea what to say. They're already thinking this man's bringing us to his house to assault us, and then he made all the servants go away. Oh, man. What is he going to do? So Joseph said to his brothers, come here, come near to me. And they came near and he said, I'm your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. That this famine has been in this land these 2 years, and there's 5 years left, by the way, which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7, God sent me here to preserve you, preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive for you and many survivors. So it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Joseph's brothers at this point? What? They've been carrying this burden of guilt for 22 years. We sold our brother into slavery. Now we're going to get it. And here he is. He's the most powerful man in all the earth. We're toast. And then he's like, no. All this, like God set this up. What? The next five chapters. I'm going to fast forward through them. Joseph says, it's me. It's your brother. Go tell dad. Go get dad. And so they go, and everyone's shocked and in disbelief. What? Like, you can't imagine this plot twist. One season of a show where you're waiting for, like, the resolution to a plot twist. It's like a year you have to wait. Do you know how long it was between Mandalorian Season 1 and Mandalorian Season 2? That was a long time. You have to wait 22 years for this plot twist. By the way, there are some 22-year-long story arcs that are finally being resolved by The Mandalorian, if you're a Star Wars fan. That's my one reference. I gave myself one. He says, go and tell dad. So here's what happens in the next five chapters. The whole family, about 70 people, Jacob's family, they all come and they settle in the best part of Egypt. And they thrive there. The famine continues for 5 years, just as God told Joseph, but they've prepared for it. Joseph rescues the entire world. The family of Israel survives and thrives. By the way, Joseph rescues the whole world by establishing a very strong centralized government, and all of the people become slaves to that government. So apparently even that can be included in God's plan from time to time. Uh-oh. Then their father Jacob finally dies, having been able to bless all of his sons, like all of his wildest dreams have come true, all of his hopes have been kept, all of the promises he's been clinging to have been realized in a sense. And then we find that Joseph's brothers are still full of guilt and fear. Chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to him, "It may be that Joseph will hate us now and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because of the evil they did. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph went and he spoke to him. His brothers also came and they fell down before him again. They're still afraid. He said, "Behold, we're your servants." But Joseph said, "Don't fear. Do not fear. For am I in the place of God?" Verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Oh, this is one of the sweetest verses in the entire Bible. It's a confounding statement, isn't it? "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And previously, God sent me here to preserve a remnant. It wasn't you." There's an interesting thing here. Joseph is trying to help them not despair from the guilt of their sin. They sold their brother into slavery. They were thinking about murdering him. And over the course of 22 years, that festered into some pretty hardcore guilt. And he's sparing them from ultimate despair by saying, no, you didn't do that. That was God. And it turned out for good and salvation of many people. But at the same time, they can't take credit. It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. You can't take credit for what God is doing. Beautiful. Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 8. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to go, this is... Some theologians have called this the center of the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified." What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This word predestined is all over the story of Joseph. It's all over. "You didn't do this. God did. You were trying to do this thing. God meant it for this thing. God set this up. He sent me here. He had you do that so that I would be here at this time." This word predestination it's scary for us for some reason, and I don't know why. I don't know why this word predestination is scary for us as Christians. And Paul puts the same thought of predestination, he puts it slightly differently in Ephesians 1. It's a little easier to swallow in Ephesians 1. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons." That's what we're predestined for, Christian. This statement is not scary. It's the ground for our security, our comfort, our confidence in the Lord. We can be sure that we are his children. Why? Because we didn't do it. He did. "Don't fear, brothers. You didn't send me here. God did. You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." God not used it, meant it for good. How did Joseph cope with 17 years of slavery and imprisonment and 5 years of famine? Knowing God's promises to his father Jacob, his grandfather Isaac, and his great-grandfather Abram. That they would be his people, that they would have a home, that they would have security and safety with God. That's the promise they were clinging to. Paul summarizes the effect of knowing that promise. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on and he says, can famine wipe us out? No. Can the sword wipe us out? No. Can sickness, can darkness, can anything wipe us out and separate us from the love of Christ? No. The sword might kill us, yes. The famine might starve us, yes. The plague might get us sick, yes. But what's important? Can that separate us from Christ? No, nothing can. All of our hope, all of our security is right there. It goes on into Exodus. I'm going to read the entire book of Exodus now. Just kidding. A group of 70 people come into Goshen, the land of Goshen. That's part of Egypt, where the Pharaoh gives the family of Jacob and Joseph a place to be, and the family thrives, and they become numerous. And then in Exodus, what's interesting is Joseph is forgotten. Eventually, Joseph is forgotten. What happens in that circumstance? The people are made to be slaves. Uh-oh. Can't we make Goshen great again? Where we weren't slaves? But what happens during that slavery? What happens during that slavery? The population explodes. Israel becomes strong and numerous, and nothing can keep them down. Here's the point from Romans, the point of Joseph's story, and the point for us today is that God is able, here's the point, God is able to use enslavement, imprisonment, and even global catastrophes leading to strong centralized governments seizing power and enslaving its citizenry to accomplish his plan of rescue. In fact, it seems to me that that's the primary mechanisms he uses in the entire Old Testament narrative. It happens repeatedly. For a little bit, they're all faithful to God and have a strong, theocratic, faithful government that thrives and flourishes. And that's a little glimpse of what heaven's going to be under Christ, or the new earth is going to be under Christ. But for the most part, I'm not saying that it's a good thing and that we should seek to bring about global catastrophe and enslavement and all of that. Rather, I'm saying it's an inevitable part of the human experience in a fallen world. And the point is that there is always hope and always cause for hope and faith in the middle of those circumstances, because even more than the motif of human suffering is present in the Bible, the motif of God's providing help, strength, stamina, perseverance, and rescue in that suffering, that's the main point of the Bible. The big picture of the Bible, the whole big picture, is that God is working out his plan to redeem a race of rebels. That's who we are. That's the society we live in. We are rebels against God. There's nothing that sinful human beings can do to stop God's plan to rescue rebels. Nothing human beings can do can stop that plan from going forward. The Psalms start there. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? The Lord in heaven laughs. And he mocks them in derision. His plan works out in history and in our life and in culture in spite of, and in sometimes by direct means of, our best efforts at thwarting his plan. Think about Jesus. God sends us a Messiah to save the world and show us how to live. What do? We kill him. We crucify him. We say, get away, hang on the cross. And that is the mechanism God uses to satisfy his wrath, to clear the debt of our sin. He loves us so much, he's planned for our rebellion. He uses the mechanism of our rebellion and in our attempts to kick against the goads and thwart him to bring about our salvation. The fact that God is working out his plan, keeping his promise unfailingly, and despite our sin, is meant to bring us hope and encouragement. Let's final verse, Romans 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days, that's why we're talking about the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through hope and endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That hope and that encouragement comes from God's action and working. It's not meant to give us a pass for our sin. If the brothers would have continued in their own way of doing things, they would have died and not lived. If Judah would not finally have stepped up to take responsibility for the situation, the whole story of Jacob and sons prior to this is Judah being passive and letting people down. Read chapter 38 sometime. And finally he steps up and he takes some responsibility and he says, all right, I'm gonna be self-sacrificial, I'm gonna be risky, I'm gonna take this on myself, I'm gonna go. If Judah would not have stepped up to take some responsibility for the situation, rather than seeking the easy way out, momentary pleasure, or personal gain like he has been the entire story, they would never have gone back to Egypt, and the whole family would have starved to death. If the brothers would have gone back without Benjamin, Joseph was clear, they would have been killed, and he would have given them no grain. The brothers had to come to Joseph on Joseph's terms, not their own terms. Does that also sound familiar? The message is clear. God had set up a rescuer in Egypt. There was only one place in the whole world, let me repeat that, that you could find food. You had to come on his terms, not your own. Submitting yourself willingly as a slave to the Lord of the land. This is not a proof text for totalitarian governments. It's a proof text for the lordship of Christ. For the brothers, that meant repentance from a life of selfishness, passivity, jealousy, and anger. And the message for us is the same. There's only one to whom we can go to find the bread of life. And we must come to him on his terms. Repentance from our sin. Faith in his work, not ours. And baptism, identification and fellowship with his people, the church. And this story of Joseph, it's the climax and the point of the book of Genesis. The story about Joseph and how God used him to bring about the salvation of the world from starvation and initiated the beginning of a great nation of God's people. And that story reminds us of the climax of the entire Bible, the story of Jesus Christ bringing about salvation of the whole world from its spiritual famine and its slavery to sin and him initiating a great nation of God's people, the church. So this Advent season, this Advent, these next 3 weeks, as we're looking at the Old Testament narrative, we can take encouragement and we can find hope. We can marvel at God's relentless love toward his rebellious, sinful people.